One of the things that we've been looking at here recently in our class of the Proverbs are an immensely practical section of Scripture, full of advice about how to conduct our lives. Prior to that, the class that I was in was a Psalms class. And in that Psalms class, you get to see a lot about who God is and what His expectations for people are, how they're to live their lives, and what God is all about. And so some of those thoughts have influenced what I've been thinking about here recently. And then there's one other section of Scripture that I've been thinking about, and that's the Luke-Acts narrative. In both of those places, the author, Luke, gives at the beginning of his gospel an account of John the Baptist. And then at the end, toward the end of the book of Acts, he gives an account of Paul before King Agrippa. And there's some similarities there that we're going to look at this morning. And I closed both PowerPoints by doing that. So please mark in your book 8:17 for the invitation, because it will not be up here. So based on some of those thoughts and some of the things that I was looking at, I thought that we would talk this morning about bearing fruit. There we go. All right. Bearing fruit. So as an introduction, I mentioned some of this just a second ago, but I think it's important that we think about who the God of the Bible is. Some of this is fairly obvious. A lot of this isn't new to us. But the God of the Bible, the God of Jacob, is the same God that Paul serves. The God of Jacob and the God of Paul are the same. And one area, we see that in Acts 13, 17, Paul is talking there. He's speaking to the people of Israel. He's talking about their ancestry and what the God of Israel had done for them through the ages. And we recognize that this God is fully represented through His Son, Jesus. As Hebrews tells us, He is the exact representation of His essence or nature in Hebrews 1. And as we look through the Old Testament, we have this huge section of Scripture, just multitudes of examples of who God is. And I want to pick out a couple of things that we see God as in the Psalms. As I mentioned, that was what we looked at in our last quarter in one of the classes. And so here are just a few ways that God is represented in the Psalms that I think might be helpful for us and as we think about who we are as His people. In Psalm 68, verses 5 and 6, God is described as the father of the fatherless and protector of widows. He settles the solitary in a home, and He leads the prisoners to prosperity. You see this image of a God who cares deeply for those that are afflicted, those that are suffering persecution, those that are taken advantage of. Similarly, in Psalm 35, we have an image of God there in verse 9. The psalmist writes, "Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in His salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like You? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him." So again, this God of justice who's there for those, the God of those that are oppressed and suffering. And then Psalm 72, this is a kingly psalm. This psalm is written petitioning God that his royal king, his representative, might display the same attributes that God has. Just a few things that are mentioned there in relationship. This representative, this king of God. In verse 4, the petition is, "May he defend the cause of the poor, of the people. May he give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor." In verse 12 through 14, "For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious or costly is their blood in his sight." So God very much cares about the well-being of his creation on earth. We see that all throughout the prophets in the Old Testament. We see him calling judgment upon these nations that are abusive and oppressive, both in terms of people, but then also that abuse his creation as well. And then the second piece that I mentioned that I've been thinking about is the similarity between the message of John the Baptist and Paul. Like I mentioned, Luke 3, very early in this narrative, the Luke Acts narrative, we are introduced to John the Baptist in Luke 3 there. So if you'd like to turn to that section, this is the preparing the way that John the Baptist is doing. Starting in verse 7, he said to the crowd that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance," he says. And then in the passage that was read this morning for us, in Acts 26, you have Paul before Agrippa recounting the story of his conversion from being an enemy of God and of Christians to his conversion on his way to Damascus, and then what his response was after that. In Acts 26, starting in verse 19, he says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." So kind of two of the bookends of Luke and Acts, you have these very similar messages being proclaimed, and that is repentance looks like fruit. There is fruit associated with repentance. And so what I want to look at this morning are some reasons that we are to be fruitful. And then briefly, what does this fruit look like? Well, bearing fruit is also often described as good deeds, as we see here, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And if we look at this Luke passage, John the Baptist elaborates this a little bit. They ask, "What should we do?" You're saying, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. There's a really good lesson on our site that Sid gave on this. I would recommend you go there if you'd like a little more depth for your perusal. But he answers when they ask, "What should we do?" He says, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. And when the tax collectors came, he tells them to collect no more than you're authorized to do. Be fair and not deceptive. And when the soldiers come," he basically says something similar to them, "do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, but to be content." So these bearing fruit, there's a very practical sense that bearing fruit is doing good to our neighbor and not taking advantage of them. Those same thoughts are repeated over and over in the Proverbs. So I wanted to overwhelm you, as I have been overwhelmed, looking at some of these passages. This is just a sample. This is not an exhaustive list of passages in the New Testament that talk about this idea of bearing fruit or doing good works and deeds. And as you can see, it's not a small section of Scripture that this is addressed. And it's comprehensive. You see it in the Gospels. You see it in the writings of Paul and in Peter. You see it in the writings of John. You see it in the writings of James. It's just over and over again we see the importance or this emphasis on doing good. So why do we do good works? Why is this something that is important to us? Why does God tell us to do good works and to bear fruit in keeping with repentance? Sometimes I know I myself, and I speak from my experience, and so I apologize if this is not yours, but I know sometimes I can get kind of academic in my view of the Bible, as it's something to be read and meditated on, but sometimes that's about as far as I go. On the other hand, sometimes I not incorrectly, think about my life in its evangelistic aspects. You know, our desire to convert people to Christ, to save them. But I think that's not as comprehensive a view as we see God in the Bible. Whether or not we are converting people, that doesn't, you know, let's say we're in a situation where we have some theoretical no ability to change someone's mind, does that mean we no longer are responsible for doing good works? On the contrary, the scriptures tell us that good works are worth doing for several reasons. They are pleasing to God. They're what we are created to do, and they glorify Him. So I'll spend a little bit of time looking at these things, and then we'll also look at some practical examples. So good works are pleasing to God. There are several passages that help us identify this. I've picked out a couple here for us to look at. If you like Ephesians 5, this section, we're getting into some of the practical parts of Paul's letter here as he's talking about what their lives are to look like. And he tells them here in Ephesians 5, "At one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." So we're supposed to be these fruit-bearing, light-bearing people, because these things are pleasing to God. In Philippians 2, 12 through 13, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And then in Colossians 1, 9 through 10, "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." His prayer for them in Colossians is that they come to know fully who God is, that they have an understanding that will transform them and enable them to bear fruit in every good work as they increase their knowledge of God. So doing good works is pleasing to God. It's also what he created us to do. In Genesis, there are three occasions where the different people, whether that be Adam, whether that be Noah, or whether that be Jacob or Israel, were told to be fruitful and multiply. He tells them, Adam and Eve in the garden, be fruitful and multiply. He says the same thing to Noah after they get off the ark. And again to Jacob, be fruitful and multiply. Well, we kind of expound upon that in the New Testament, but our command is the same, to be fruitful, as we've seen. That's the message of John the Baptist and the message of Paul. And to multiply as we bring more and more people to God and multiply in our fruitfulness. These things can also be seen in some of Paul's letters here, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we have this idea, and we'll talk about this at the end too, when we look at Romans 7, but we have no grounds to stand on by our good works if it weren't for the blood of Jesus Christ. We are wholly unable to save ourselves and to redeem ourselves or to be justified before God. However, we have been saved from sin to do something. In the Psalms, there's a psalm, I don't have it here in front of me right now, but the imagery there is God lifting his people up out of a pit. He doesn't stop there. He then crowns them with righteousness. They get an inheritance of his. There's more to it than just our salvation. And it's our salvation for the glory of God that we do in the good works that he has prepared for us. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we see a similar thing here. If you want to back up to verse 14, it says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." We look at that and how to deal with different people going through different circumstances. But he goes on to say, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Both of these passages emphasize this doing good. And it's a good that comes through Jesus Christ. We see that in both places. These works were created in Jesus, in Ephesians, and here it's in Jesus that we are perfecting ourselves by doing the will of God. So we are created to do good works. And then finally, of these three points of why good works are helpful, they glorify God. Matthew 5, as Jesus is talking on the Sermon on the Mount there, he's telling his followers that they are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Philippians uses similar imagery in verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 15, when it talks about us being a light in a wicked and crooked generation. We are to glorify God by our lives, that when others see the good works that we do, it reflects on the work that God has done for us. In 1 Peter 2, in verse 12, it says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Again, what we do reflects on who God is and what he has done. God is certainly a doer, as we see throughout Scripture, as he works to redeem us, ultimately through Jesus Christ. All right, this is where the bulk of those passages that we looked at come from, and they're very difficult to kind of summarize. I don't know that I'll do justice to them, but we have multiple examples of fruit bearing or good deeds, and really they can all be summarized, unsurprisingly, in the two greatest commandments: to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Or in other words, take care of people. Who are these people that we are to be taking care of? Who is it that God cares about? He's the same God that we saw in the Psalms that we serve today. In Acts 9, 36 and 39, we see the example of Tabitha. She's a very noteworthy woman because she was about good deeds and charity. When she died, you see all of these widows flocking to tell about all of the good that she had done, as she had provided clothing and made these things for the widows there. And in James 1, 27, we're told that true religion is to take care of afflicted widows and orphans. I summarized a large section of Scripture simply with the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, or the imprisoned. And these are the exact words that Jesus uses in Matthew 25, in that section there where he's talking about people either inheriting eternal life or being punished. And they say, Lord, when did we see you? When did we take care of you? When did they not? And he said, any of my brothers that were hungry, thirsty, strangers, naked, or in prison that you've taken care of, you've taken care of me. And we see that same attitude in Acts as well. When Paul is talking to the elders there, he says, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I know my image of Paul is often one of this bold proclaimer of the gospel. And indeed, he was. Part of his message of proclaiming the gospel included helping the weak and remembering the words of the Lord Jesus. This is especially true when we think about our relationship with one another. In John 15, I have that in the next in the section on how, but when we look at the book of John, he's talking about loving one another. He's talking about there at the end of John, we see his Jesus' prayer right before his crucifixion, and we talk about it frequently, how he petitions that God would grant his disciples a love that would define them, that their love for one another would be the defining characteristic. In Galatians 6, 1 through 10 is the section of Scripture here that's talking about how we are to act, especially toward one another. But in the last few verses there in verse 9, Paul writes, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." And so we see this emphasis. There's this global aspect in which all people are deserving of the justice and righteousness of God. And as we have opportunity to help them, but even more so as we consider our own brothers, those that have been redeemed by Christ and are our family. All right, so the how do we do these good deeds? Well, we've talked about some of them already as we look at these various people and taking care of their needs. But really, we see it ultimately most fully through Jesus. In John 15, 1 through 7, he talks about being the true vine and everyone bearing fruit as part of the vine, as an offshoot of him. "Abide in me," he says, "and I in you." At the end, he says in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone may lay down his life for his friends." And we have a myriad of other verses, you know, "Take up your cross daily and follow me." This idea of self-sacrifice as we take care of one another's needs. Verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and there your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." All throughout, especially James and the what we call the pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus and John, he talks about providing for physical needs, food and clothing. If you see your brother hungry and don't feed him, if you see your brother naked and don't clothe him, there's tons of verses talking about showing hospitality. And the character in which we do these things is also equally as important. James 3:17 and 1 Peter 3:10, I won't turn there, but the idea in some of these passages that we see is we're to seek peace with those that we're trying to accomplish these things, and we're to serve and to be hospitable without grumbling, working patiently and gently and with kindness. And then lastly, with thanksgiving. And we will talk about that a little bit more in a minute. There are a couple sections of Scripture that I won't go in detail, but to me, they kind of serve as the model of what it looks like to be a repentant follower of God. And a couple of these sections are ones that we probably know well. In Romans 12 and 13, we see multiple different examples of service. Paul starts this section in Romans 12 with a statement that I think is helpful to look at. When he talks about their not being conformed to the world, he says there in the first verse, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." I know sometimes I struggle with this idea of the physical and the spiritual and how to reconcile those two together. And I think some of that confusion that I have comes from a Greek application of some of these concepts that Plato, the dualism of body and soul, that was not exactly the Hebrew idea. We see the physicality of Jesus in lots of different ways. He represented his resurrection physically. He had a body. And that's what we see here being our spiritual sacrifice, our spiritual worship. Our body is what we present as a living sacrifice. And he goes on to say how it is it that we present our bodies as living sacrifices. He gives this list of things that people have the opportunity to do. When he's writing here to the Romans, you know, he talks about how they prophesy and serve and teach and exhort and contribute and show mercy and lead. It talks about showing genuine love and holding fast to what is good, this brotherly love or familial love, showing honor, being zealous, serving the Lord, rejoicing, contributing to needs, and being hospitable. It talks about blessing our persecutors and being empathetic, to live in harmony and being humble, associating with the lowly, which often requires us to take care of them when we have opportunity. Do what is honorable, live peaceably, feed and water our enemies. And then this idea of submission that we see throughout the Gospels, here to authorities, but then as it's all summarized and as Jesus teaches, love each other and love your neighbor as yourself. The other section of passages, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, as we have this great admonition from Paul in the first few chapters of what it looks like to have the spiritual blessings of God and what he has done for us, we have then what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of this calling which we've been called to, worthy of the death and resurrection of Christ. And we see a list there. And one of the things it says is to give thanks always and to be filled with the Spirit. I think potentially the idea there is being filled with those same attributes that we see Paul write to the Galatians, as we submit to one another. And he goes through the various roles that we have as wives, as husbands, as children, as parents, as slaves or workers, and as masters or those that have authority over others. All of these things are to the glory of God. They are things that are pleasing to God. They are things that are that give him glory. And they're what he's created us to do. I think it was really helpful this morning. Dan spent some time talking about the gap that is spanned by Jesus through his death and resurrection. And there are a couple of verses, I think, that reiterate that idea a little bit. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, Peter writes, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy." And in Romans 5, 6 through 11, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." And that is us. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." The motive behind this act of service, these good deeds that we do, is seen through Christ. He has given us himself as an example. He's what it looks like to serve God. And he came here not to be served, but to serve. His last example, the service that he gives prior to the cross, being the ultimate example, is his teaching of washing the disciples' feet. In Romans 7, Paul writes, "Likewise, my brothers," he had just talked about using the covenant of marriage and the death of a spouse that releases this covenant. "We are the ones that have died through Jesus Christ. And now we are no longer bound to sin, so we're no longer a slave to it." He says in verse 4, 7, "You have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Through Jesus, we have this death of our sinful self, death to what held us captive, death to the final death. But through Christ, we have a resurrection from the dead. As we put on Christ, as we put on his character, his attributes, his devotion to God and to others, as we put on his acts of service, as we put on the good fruits, as we bear them, because we have been redeemed by God and we have been saved from sin, we have been saved to glorify him. If you have yet to take part in the salvation of God, this would be a great time to do it. We offer an invitation. God has, first and foremost, set himself as an example of the ultimate good work, and that is the redemption of ourselves through Jesus Christ. He restores the relationship that we've severed through the blood of Christ, and therefore he lifts us up out of the pit, crowns us with his righteousness and his goodness, so that we may glorify him and fill the world as we are fruitful and multiply. If sometimes you take a more academic approach to Scripture and think about it some and do not as much, there are I think, other people that we could relate to you, myself being one of them. This would be a call to remember what James wrote, that faith without works is dead. We are not dead. We are made alive in Christ. And so let us be bearing the fruit of repentance. If there are any that have need, now would be the time as we stand and sing. Number 817.